Welcome, everyone. Please sit on the couch, especially the ladies with babies. In the early church, as you know, and up until the Reformation, all churches were built the same way for the most part. There were benches along the sides and in the back for the elderly, the infirmed, women with babies, either in the womb or in the arms, and anyone who was tired or needed to sit down. Our normal position of worship, of course, is standing or prostrate. These are the two traditional ways of prayer and have received from the apostles who received this from the Old Testament church. Sitting, of course, is a position of resting and also a position of study. And this is why in the church historically, when there was a need to sit for a time of a homily or something, people would sit down on the floor or on the benches, wherever around, and then continue standing during the time of worship. Pews entered the churches, of course, in the Protestant Reformation through Martin Luther, who, as the Eucharistic worship in the church began to shrivel and was slowly replaced by a homily that would go on for 3, 4, 5 hours. The people needed a comfortable place to sit of some sort. And so eventually the pews began to develop in the Lutheran churches. The little benches that were in the back and the sides, they realized there was many more of them, and they started putting more and more of them in the church. Tragically, eventually, even the churches of origin began to mimic such things, and so it's almost impossible today to find a church that doesn't have these Protestant benches or pews in them. Tragically, there's many people today who think that it's a traditional part of the church architecture. Traditional, if you're a Lutheran. So please feel free to sit where you need to, and elderly and ladies with babies and everyone, please feel comfortable. We celebrate today the fifth octave of Holy Pascha. The fifth octave of Holy Pascha. We have spoken about how every Sunday we have been celebrating these octaves, of course. And as we come to Pentecost, you will have noticed that the Christ is risen, the hymns, specifically referring to the resurrection of Christ, will have decreased significantly. You may have noticed today already that decrease over the last few weeks. As we cross the threshold of great and holy Pentecost, you will see a significant change and a focus more on the Feast of Pentecost and then the other feasts in the cycle throughout the year. But do not forget, as I've mentioned before, that every Sunday from here until next Pascha is an octave of Holy Pascha. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Every Wednesday and Friday, traditionally, since apostolic times, we have documentation even from the Didache that the Christians fasted on Wednesday and Friday every week. Why? Because every Sunday was an octave of Pascha. Every Wednesday and Friday, they remembered the beginning and the end of the Lord's Passion. And so they fasted on the beginning of his Passion, and they also fasted at the end of his Passion. Every Friday being, of course, a memorial of his crucifixion. Every Saturday being a memorial, as we rest, of how he rested in the tomb. And every Sunday, how he rose. This is what we celebrate week after week after week until he comes again. Yes, The themes, of course, of the major feasts throughout the year will sometimes become more dominant on a particular Sunday. But every time we gather as Christians, we celebrate the Eucharist. And we celebrate the Eucharist and the resurrection, and in particular, on Sunday, every octave of Holy Gospel. So it's appropriate today, as we heard in the Gospel and in the reading from Acts of the Apostles, the theme of baptism. The theme of baptism. How so? Well, you heard in Acts, of course, explicitly, as Paul and his companions were traveling, how eventually Paul exorcised a demon-possessed girl, and he was then thrown into prison. This is in Philippi. And then, being in Philippi, in prison, he began to praise the Lord. Thrown in prison, they began to praise the Lord. What they were doing in the marketplace, preaching the gospel, they continued to do in prison. Now in chains. Having been beaten, thrown in prison, though he was a Roman citizen, he could have taken out his Roman citizenship card, showed it to them, but no, left it in his wallet until it was needed later on. He allowed himself to be persecuted, to be beaten, thrown in prison for having done nothing wrong, having broken no Roman law. And Philippi was a Roman colony, which means they had to be very careful to follow the Roman laws. Otherwise, they could lose their citizenship, which was a special designation of major cities in the Roman Empire. Philippi, Corinth, other places like that, Tarsus. What did he do in prison? He sang hymns. He preached the gospel to the prisoners. He and Barnabas. And what happened next? Eventually you hear about the earthquake. The chains come off. Obviously the angel of the Lord has freed them, as we hear so often in Acts of the Apostles, an angel coming and freeing them from prison so they could continue to go about their business. And then the jailer, thinking he's going to be put to death for having let prisoners out, is called by Paul and is invited to be baptized, having heard the gospel, and he is baptized with his whole family. Babies and adults, the whole family, the whole household, it says, were baptized. We hear, of course, in Acts of the Apostles, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, which he told them to preach from the day before he was taken up. He said to them, after being asked, "Will you, Lord, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now, Lord? Are all things going to come to a great climax now? You've come and restored the kingdom. They put you to death, but you were raised from the dead, and you have taught us all things. Now?" And Jesus said, "Way above your pay grade, boys. Not your job to worry about times and seasons of when things the Father has fixed by his own authority. Your job is very simple. Your job is to be witnesses of me, witnesses of the resurrection. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's your job. Very simple. Christians like to get distracted with all sorts of other jobs, but that's our job, to preach the gospel. You heard him say likewise at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I taught you, and behold, I am with you to the close of the age. Amen." This is our job as Christians. This is our job as Christians. So no surprise we see Paul doing this, whether he is in the streets of Philippi or in prison, in chains, having done nothing wrong. Suffering, as he understood, in participation in the body of Christ. You recall how in Paul's travels to Damascus, as he was persecuting the Christians, having just killed Stephen, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul began to realize from that moment that Christians are actually members of the body of Christ. That when Stephen died, he participated in the suffering and death of Christ, and therefore will also participate in the resurrection of Christ. Paul began to realize that all these Christians he was persecuting, in the end, he was actually persecuting Christ. How so? Because these Christians are members, flesh and blood, of Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. Now, we like to say that theologically. Oh, this is very nice. We're members of the body of Christ. Ah, the mystical body of Christ. We're here on earth. But we don't really believe that as Christians. If we did, we would act differently. We don't really understand and believe what Paul believed and understood. If we as Christians today would be so different in this world. But Paul understood it. He said in his letter to the Colossians regarding this topic of suffering, "I rejoice in my suffering." Rejoice? Paul's saying this. He's in prison again at this point. This is one of his captivity epistles. He's now in prison in Rome, and he's about to stand before Caesar. And this is what he says in a letter he writes to the church in Colossae. "Rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For in my body I make up for that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Now, having heard that, you might think, "I don't know. I saw Mel Gibson's Passion. Jesus seemed to suffer a lot. How could there be any lack in his suffering?" I don't recommend Mel Gibson's Passion as a way to learn the gospel. It's got lots of errors in it, but good intention there. But the body of Christ to which Paul refers is the church. He says, "I rejoice in my suffering, for I make up in my body that which is lacking the sufferings of Christ, which is the church." This is why he says in the letter to the Ephesians, again, he's in prison. In chapter 5 of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his bride, his body." He says this over and over in his epistles. Even before he was taken in captivity in Rome, he had written his letter to the Corinthians, his letter to the Romans. In chapter 12 of both of those epistles, he talks about how Christians are the members of the body of Christ with different gifts. Different gifts. If you're right-handed, your right hand has special gifts that your left hand doesn't have. Special skills. If you don't recognize that, pick up a pen and try to write with your left hand. I'm left-handed. My right hand is all right, but if I need to do something very skilled, I use my left hand. Some people have a special gift of intellect. Some people have a special gift of sight. Some people have a special gift of strength. Some people have a special gift of ingenuity. Some people have a special gift of wealth. Some people have a special gift of charity, of all sorts of gifts, as Paul recounts them. A myriad of gifts, he says. A myriad of gifts. And so we each have these different gifts from the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And these gifts are manifest when, of course, we give them away. Our gifts from the Lord do not do anything until we give those gifts away, until we use them. This is what is so beautiful about the gifts that the Lord gives us. It's only when we give them away, that is, put them to use, that we actually begin to understand what he's giving us. They only can be appreciated when we put them to use in giving them to others. And St. Paul describes this myriad of gifts that we each all have. Some of us have many, some of us have a few, some of us have this kind or another kind, but they're all important for the body of Christ. The church is in need of all of these gifts. The Lord does not give gifts that are unnecessary. Sometimes someone says, I wish I had that gift. Oh, that'd be nice. Well, you don't need that gift if you don't have it. The Lord knows what you need. And we say, well, I'd like to have that one. That would be great. Well, how often do little kids do this? I would like to have a candy bar for dinner. That would be great. And as a parent, we say, no, not for you right now. Maybe not ever. We all have different gifts. Someone, your 10-year-old might want to drive the car. And you say, no, not for you. Sometimes we have gifts at different stages of life the Lord gives us. The Lord gives us gifts as we need them to walk in the ways of Christ, to go out and be witnesses of his resurrection. He gives us all the equipment, all the tools that we need. Tragically, often we leave these gifts still in their packages. We don't even know what they are. We never unwrap them and put them in use. We hear about one of these gifts also in the gospel. And again, it's a gift in which Paul has participated in. There is a baptized Christian one. Here is a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples see this man who's begging and say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Someone must have done something wrong here. And he says, Neither his parents sinned, nor did this man. But rather, he was born blind that the power and glory of God might be manifest in him. How is that? This man had faith to be healed. This man had faith to be healed. What faith? Jesus came up and healed him. What faith did it require? Jesus walked up and healed the guy. Really? If you hear a guy spit on the ground in front of you, you're going to maybe move back a little bit? The man stands there. He allows clay from Jesus' spit to be rubbed on his eyes. He cannot see. But the story is not over. Jesus says, now go. Go to the pool of Siloam. That's on the other side of Jerusalem. This man is blind. And this is before, you know, all the advantages we have today. Wide streets, sidewalks. If you've ever walked down the streets of old city Jerusalem, you got to see where you're going. There are people coming both ways. No one's paying attention to what side of the street they're on. The street is no wider than this room. And going down the street are crowds because there are spots where the street is this wide. And there are going up and down the streets all sorts of people of all sorts. And if you don't pay attention where you're going, you're going to bump into someone. You're going to fall over. The streets are also quite rocky and dangerous. They're not smooth. Similar to almost like a cobblestone road. There are carts on each side of people selling their wares, food and clothing, calling to the pastor, come here, buy this, buy that. And the streets aren't straight. At least in Damascus, they had a street called Straight, as we hear in Acts of the Apostles. It's still there today. It was known because it was straight. This was not common in the ancient world. Streets were always curved so that an army with its chariots could not come flying right through the gates and right into the center of the city. It was curved this way and that way, this way and that way. Sometimes on purpose, and sometimes just having to do with the development of the city. The streets of Jerusalem go up, down, steps, up, down, turn left, turn right. They cross this way, they cross that way, they part. There are forks in the road. The first time I went to Jerusalem, I got lost every time. I still get lost when I go there. Every corner looks kind of the same, and it's all, and again, everything's turning. Here's a blind man who's going to have to go mount, which is on the north side of Jerusalem, the farthest north, and he's going to have to go down to the Pool of Siloam, all the way down to the most southern point of Jerusalem. This is the farthest distance of all Jerusalem from north to south at that point in history. Today, things are a little different. And Jesus tells him to go. Now, that man had no faith. He would not have gone. But with faith, he walked in the darkness with eyes that could see, spiritual eyes that are more valuable than any physical eyes. Our spiritual eyes can become more and more accurate in our perception. Our spiritual eyes, as we grow old, from our infancy to the time before our death, should be coming more and more clear. This is a sight that only gets better with age. I say this to you right now, and you're all blurry. My eyes started to go. I had perfect eyesight until about, about 5 years ago. And all of a sudden, I noticed one day that I had started to hold things at a distance, and things were kind of getting harder to see. And I realized, I'm losing my sight. I was in my early 40s, and so I had to get some reading glasses. My eyes will continue to deteriorate. Some of us, as we get older, will completely lose our sight. Our physical sight. But if we have walked with the Lord throughout our lives in faith, our eyes, our spiritual eyes, have become stronger, more perceptive. Well, our bodies may weaken from this sickness or that, or old age, or who knows what. Our soul can become stronger, even in the midst of that physical suffering. St. Paul seems to have had some sort of ailment. We don't know what it was. Some have suggested that it was maybe a spiritual temptation of some sort. It's possible, but from the stories of St. Paul, I can't imagine it, but it's possible. He describes it as a thorn in the side, a messenger from Satan that harasses him. What was that? He asked three times. He says, I asked three times the Lord, please remove this from me. God said three times, no. No. Because in your weakness, my strength is perfected. In St. Paul's suffering, whatever this was, maybe it was, as some suggested, a temptation toward a particular type of passion or something. That could be it. We know by reading the letter of Galatians and 2 Corinthians, St. Paul could really get upset. Maybe it was a tendency towards anger. But if you look in his other epistles, he's a pretty nice guy. Letter to the Philippians, written to this church that we hear founded in Acts today, is the closest thing to a first century Hallmark card you'll ever see. Very, very nice letter. I don't see St. Paul as being a particularly angry individual, but he certainly got upset when he needed to. There are a number of other examples of a suffering that he had that may have been related to his eyes. St. Paul says in his epistles, when I was among you, some of you were so generous, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. Now, that could be just a metaphor for their kindness, having nothing to do with an ailment he had. But taking that, along with the fact that at the end of his epistles, he always talks about, see with what large letters I'm writing in my own hand. There seems to be, again, it's guesswork here, but it seems to be that what's going on is St. Paul, as he's getting into his 40s, is starting to lose his sight. And we know that he liked to write. He wrote half of what we call the New Testament. Half of the Christian scriptures were composed by Paul. However, he often had to use a secretary. We even know the name of one of them, Tertius, who penned for him the letter to the Romans. You recall at the end of the epistle in chapter 16 of Romans, as Paul's saying, oh, and say hi to Betsy, and say hi to Fred, and say hi to John, and don't forget to say hi to Bob. He was so nice down in Ephesus when he came down here. These individuals had traveled down the Mediterranean and gone back to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew many of the Christians there because they had traveled into the Mediterranean area and had been visited some of his churches. And as he's going along, greeting all these other people in the churches, saying, and don't forget to say hi. And then Tertius jumps in saying, I, Tertius, give my greeting. And then Paul continues. Probably grabbing the pen. Give me that pen, Tertius. Okay. So whatever it was, I think it's quite interesting that eyesight. What did Paul have to do then? I can imagine what a plague it was for him to be waxing eloquently and have Tertius say, slow down, Paul, slow down. Slow down, Paul. Say that one more time. Say what one more time? What you just said? I don't know. What do you mean? Where are you in the thing? In 1 Corinthians, there's a little spot where you get a sense of this. He's probably waxing eloquently at this point. Someone, Luke or someone, is scribbling down as fast as they go. And Paul's really getting fired up. This is the first chapter. He's really excited. And he says, I hear that there are divisions among you. Some say you're baptized to Paul. Some say you're baptized into Peter. Some say you're baptized into Apollos. And some you're baptized into Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? I'm glad that I baptized none of you. Lest any of you should say you're baptized in the name of Christ. And then there's this funny line. Well, I did baptize the house of Stephanus. But about that, I can't remember who else I baptized. But he goes on. I would love, there's a few spots in salvation history where I wish I was right there in the room. That's one of them. I would love to see the situation. Luke, right, and Paul, what about Stephanus? His wife and kids, they sent you a Christmas card. Oh, yeah. In the house of Stephanus. I don't remember who else it was. Anyway, my point is what I'm saying is this. Can you imagine the poor guy? He can't see. He's losing his eyesight. He's trying to travel. And these people are throwing rocks at him. He's suffering for Christ in so many ways. And yet he says, I rejoice in my suffering. Because he understands that he participates in the suffering of Christ. I make up for, in my body, that which is lacking the body of Christ, That is the church. How so? Well, the church is a body, and one member becomes weak, or one member is just weak by nature. Your pinky is not very strong. It's almost completely worthless. Try to do a pull-up with your pinkies. You can't do it. Your pinky has very little strength in it, but it helps a little bit in its own little way. What allows your pinky to function? The rest of your fingers, right? Your other fingers, your pinky is able to function and give you an incredible grip that you wouldn't have without that little pinky. So that the other members, the other parts, meros in Greek, meros, part. The word member today, it sounds like a club. Member is an old English word for a part, right? Sometimes you'll still hear someone say, he severed one of his members. A kid would have no idea what you meant by that. In old English, we used to say that, right? In older English, he severed one of his members, right? But so today we use the word member as a, you know, member of a club or something. But member, part, a part, meros in Greek, a part, a part. So this weaker part is given its ability to perform its function by the stronger parts, part stronger members, and without it, these are not actually as good as they could be. Try cutting your pinky off, or try doing anything with just those fingers. Yeah, not very well. So that you need all of the members in your hand, and when you have all the members in your hand, you're able to do things you couldn't do. The stronger members shoulder the burden for the weak, but that does not mean the weaker member is irrelevant. This is how God made the hand. The beauty of the hand has different strong members, weaker members, and they all function together to do amazing things. Or think about sometimes when one of your members is sick. Maybe you have broken one arm, and then you have to carry the burden of what you normally would do, two arms, you try to do with one arm now for a while until this one gets better. Or maybe you have to pick something up with this hand that's weak because it's injured, and you support it with your other hand. Or maybe you've got a bad foot. Maybe you stubbed your toe. Or maybe you have some sort of a disease in one foot, and it causes you to limp. But what's a limp? A limp is the stronger leg taking the weight off the weaker leg. That's all it is. You put your foot down, they're hurting one, and you step real quickly. And you put that weak one down and you step real quickly. So that the stronger leg gives its support and strength to the weaker leg. Well, maybe I don't need it. Well, then you're just going to fall over. So your body needs both. Your body has been given all of these parts. Sometimes our parts are weak because of injury. Sometimes our parts are weak by their very nature, the way God made them. But no matter what, as St. Paul began to suffer, if it was his eyesight, who knows what it was, the Lord says to him that in your weakness, my strength is perfected. The only way you can continue to operate and walk with me, St. Paul, is by my strength. And the weaker you become, the more you realize that. The weaker you become, the more you realize how much you need me. You ever seen a kid, as they get, you know, a little older, they start trying to do things on their own? What is the parent doing? Watching behind him. The kid starts to walk. No, no, I don't need your help. And you kind of walk behind him, trying to walk. Are you trying to teach him how to ride a bike? Okay, let go, Dad. I can do it. What do? You run behind him with your hands like this, right? So we always want to try and do things on our own. But what happens when we get hurt, when we fall, when we fail? We realize that we're not as strong as we thought we were. We realize that we need the help of others around us. We realize as kids, we need the help of our parents. We realize as children, we need the help of our Heavenly Father. And this is what St. Paul's being taught in his suffering. He is to grow into the image and likeness of his Heavenly Father. We were made in the image and likeness of God. We were made in the image and likeness of God. That is the language of a parent and a child. I can look at children here and I can see their reflection of their parents. You look like your parents. We are like our parents in two ways. We are often physically like them, although sometimes someone, you don't look anything like your parents. It could be genetically, a natural child might not look like them. But normally we look in some way, we're a genetic reflection of our parents. And then there's another way in which we are in the image and likeness of our parents, which is way more significant, and that is our behavior. How to be a human being on this earth, in this family, in this society, from our parents or from those around us. And so children grow up into the image and likeness of their parents, not only physically, but also behaviorally, for better or for worse. We know this as parents. This is particularly relevant in an adoption. Adopted parents and adopted children have a special gift from God. Why? Because it is the image of our own salvation. We are children of Adam and Eve, descendants of Adam and Eve, yes, made in the image and likeness of God. That is, we have a rational soul. We can choose good. Ideally, but we can also tragically choose evil. We have a free will. We're made in the image and likeness of God, Genesis says. But having fallen from grace, fallen from our Lord, from our Heavenly Father, broken that word in the garden that was given to Adam, not receiving that word from the Father, they turned away from him and began to become disformed. And eventually become sick and die. But as St. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, all of you who've been baptized into Christ have died with him, have been buried with him, and raised with the newness of life. As he continues to say in chapter 7 and 8 of his epistle, we who have been baptized into Christ have his Spirit within us. And we are to walk according to the Spirit and cry out, Abba, that is Father. We still struggle, of course, as he says, but you must walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Why? What is wrong with our flesh after our baptism? Well, in some ways, our flesh is not yet regenerated. It is not yet raised from the dead. Though we have been raised spiritually to newness of life, as he says in Romans 6, as he says in Romans chapter 8, we still wait with groaning for the adoption of our bodies as children of God. This will come when Christ returns and raises our bodies from the dead. And then our bodies and our spirit, our flesh, will have perfect unity, walking in the ways of the Lord according to the Spirit. How did we get this Spirit? How does the Spirit come? Through the gift of holy chrismation, the laying on of hands. In the early church in Acts of the Apostles, we hear St. Peter say to the crowds at Pentecost, after having preached the gospel, they're cut to the heart, and they say to Peter and the rest of the disciples, what shall we do, brethren? Right? They killed the Messiah. Really bad idea. All of salvation history was coming to this climax. And God sent finally the great Messiah, the Son of David, Son of God, and you killed him. Height of foolishness. But God raised him from the dead. And they're cut to the heart. They say, well, what do we do now? We've completely destroyed all of salvation history. Everything that we've worked for since the call of Abraham to today, we've lost it all. And he says, here's what you do. You repent, repent, repent. Metanoia in the Greek here means literally a complete change of mind, a turning around of your mind. Repent, change your ways. And then go about your business, and we'll see you next year. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the next paragraph, we hear that they devote themselves, those who are baptized, to the apostles' teaching, which is eventually written down in the Gospels, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Anyone who has a PhD in biblical studies, any serious commentary on the Bible will tell you that a reference to breaking of bread in Luke's Gospel and Acts is always a reference to the Christian Eucharistic meal. There's no debate about that among scholars. And so we see right in there in Peter's first speech the three holy mysteries of initiation: baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we'll see later in Acts, comes from the laying on of hands, and the participation for the breaking of bread in the life-giving body and blood of Christ. We who are baptized into Christ are brought forth from the waters of the new creation. Through the laying on of hands, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have the breath of life breathed back into our nostrils. And we are welcomed then to the breaking of bread to receive the life-giving body and blood of Christ, who is risen from the dead, and who said of his flesh and blood, the fruit of the tree of life, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As we continue on in Acts the Apostles, we see this over and over. Baptism, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and an entrance into the community for the breaking of bread. In chapter 8 of Acts the Apostles, we hear about a problem regarding this. The deacon Philip is in Samaria and is baptizing, but he's just a deacon. So he baptizes, but he's not an apostle, he does not lay hands on. So they call the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent Peter and John to Samaria. It's about a 3-hour walk. And they came immediately that day, and Peter and John laid hands on those who had been baptized so that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and then complete their initiation into the body of Christ through the reception of his life-giving body and blood in the Eucharistic meal. These are the three great mysteries of initiation that we received from the apostles and have today. All other mysteries of the faith are at the service of these three great mysteries. Sometimes, due to history or some modern liturgical practices, these sacraments are divided up. Sometimes, even today, they're even rearranged, unfortunately. But properly, in the church, these three sacraments, these holy mysteries, are all celebrated together in one service. For the only way to understand them, each is in virtue of the others. We are blessed today, as we were last week with the Holy Chrismation of Michelle, we are blessed this week with another Chrismation. This has been a continuous celebration of Holy Pascha. We had the Lawrence children chrismated and received their Holy Eucharist on Holy Pascha. And now we continue again with a celebration of Holy Pascha and the baptism that the Lord has given in the chrismation today of Christian. So if we could all stand and we'll continue our celebration with this beautiful mystery.